to the portion of God's word that contains the prayer that we just recited together, a prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. Last Sunday evening, we began a study of this prayer, and we began by looking at the prologue of the prayer. First line, Our Father in Heaven. Today we will take up the first petition, though, of this prayer from Matthew chapter 6. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 6, reading at verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, we know that every word that is proceeded from the mouth of God is for our good. There are no wasted sentences. And so as we devote our attention to this one, we pray that you would grant us the grace to wring out from it great spiritual truths as we contemplate both you and the calling that you have placed on us to pray. Grant this, we ask, in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Even as Jesus teaches us how to pray in this passage, one of the questions that we need to be asking as we go is this question: what is prayer? What is prayer? Our shorter catechism has a very succinct and short and wonderful answer to that very question: what is prayer? And that answer is this. Perhaps some of you have memorized this even. Here's the answer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. It's short. There's a lot packed in there, and a lot of wonderful things packed in there. And the one wonderful thing that I want to point out in that little definition of prayer is that word desires. Prayer is the offering up of our desires. I would submit to you that's a wonderful definition of prayer. It's wonderful because one of the things that it tells us is that Jesus, even as he is teaching us to pray, is not desiring that in our Christian maturity we become, well, desire-free humans. You and I are desiring creatures. We have desires. And one of the things the Bible and even our own Reformed tradition teaches us is that we're to take those desires to God. Why do I bring up the catechism in connection with this petition? Well, I do so, brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ, as he is teaching us to pray, is not merely teaching us words to say. He's not merely teaching us a bunch of incantations, sort of rote sentences that really work on God the Father. You know, if you say it in this way, God the Father really likes that, and suddenly he'll pay attention. That's not the point of the prayer. Actually, what Jesus is doing is much deeper than that. He's training our desires. He's teaching us what desires to take to God in prayer. He's working not at the level of our form. He's working at the level of our hearts. What sorts of desires we're to take to the Lord in prayer. That's all by way of introduction as we look at this petition, Hallowed be your name. What is Jesus teaching us to desire? As we look at that question and as we spend some time on it, I want to divide our time in three ways. I want to, first of all, look at what this petition means, what it means. Then I want to look at how Jesus is training our desires in this petition. And then thirdly, how this should encourage us to pray. So what this petition means, that's our first point this morning. So Jesus tells us, open our prayers with this petition, Hallowed be your name. What does it mean? Well, that word hallowed is not a word we use every day. We could think of various contexts in which it might come up. You know, you could think of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address when he begins to speak there on that battlefield and he describes that hallowed ground. I actually saw this word recently in a title of a news article in Newsweek last week on the occasion of September 11. There was a description in this news article of Ground Zero as hallowed ground. And what that article is trying to say, what Lincoln's trying to say, and others that use that sort of phrase, is that the ground there, whether it be a battlefield or Ground Zero, as the case may be, is set apart. It's set apart to the memory of those who died, of those who shed blood at that place. Set apart. And, well, that concept of being set apart is contained in that biblical word to be holy. It's actually the same word here in Matthew chapter 6, to be holy, to be hallowed, to set apart. Now, a couple things to note here. Right at the outset, we can observe that what Jesus wants us to know and see and confess about God in our prayers is that he's holy. He's set apart. He's set apart. He is distinct in the truest sense of that word from everything else that is. Everything that is created, that exists under the sun in the known universe, God, the one you pray to, is distinct. He is not like it. He is utterly separate. He's utterly distinct. Not only is he distinct, but he's distinct in attributes. He's majestic. He's powerful. He's perfect. These are all things that we are professing when we confess this first petition, hallowed be your name. We're professing God's great, majestic, grand holiness, that he is not like us. He's not just a little more of something. He's utterly different in the kind of being that we have come to when we pray to him. It's an amazing thing. Now, that's a very short and, you know, succinct summary of what it means for something to be holy. But there's more we could actually unpack about this petition. We're not simply saying that, God, you are holy. That's not actually the nature of the petition. No, the petition's a little different than that. The word hallowed there is a verb. It's a verb, which is to say that we're requesting that God be made holy. Now, that's rather interesting. You think about God being made holy. We could translate, in other words, this petition in this way. We could say, may your name be made holy, or may your name be sanctified. I wonder if that strikes you as slightly odd. You know, we're asking God to be made holy. Doesn't seem quite right, does it? Because of what we just said about God. He is holy. He's perfectly and unchangeably holy. So what do we mean when we are asking God to make himself holy? Is it that God has some sort of imperfection underneath him? He needs to improve, and we are really asking God to, you know, shape up and gain holiness? No, that would be blasphemous. That's not what we're requesting in this petition. We're requesting, I think, a different thing. I'll put it this way. What we're asking for in this petition is that God's holiness not grow, that it might be revealed. That it might be revealed, made known throughout the created order in the hearts of men. That's what we're asking. You know, we could speak of God's holiness growing, not in that in its essence it's actually expanding and becoming greater, but that it's actually becoming known. Its name, its reputation is spreading. Men are coming to see that he's holy, recognize it, have the ability to recognize it. All of that is contained in this profession. As we think about God's holiness, it's simply true that even though it is great, he's majestic and lifted up, it's also concealed in significant ways from wicked men. The Bible tells us it's actually concealed from us for our good, because wicked men can't dwell before a holy God. So, As we think about this, that's the nature of this petition, that God's holiness would be magnified amongst men in the created order, revealed to us. We need to understand this, I think, in not only this regard, but in all of our worship. You know, when we worship God, we are not adding things to him. When we say, for instance, with the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." We're not actually giving God something he doesn't possess before. All we are doing is expanding that glory amongst men, amongst ourselves, and declaring it to the world so that others might know that glory. That's what we're asking for, even in this petition. As we describe his name, his reputation, you might say, being hallowed. So that's what this petition means. I think there's an implication immediately of this meaning. And that implication would be this, brothers and sisters. When we come to this God, a holy God, Jesus would have us come with reverence. You know, Jesus is telling us something in this first petition of how it is that we are to pray. We are to pray with a sense of that majestic holiness of the one to whom we are praying, which means, brothers and sisters, that we need to come with a level of seriousness, we might say. Reverence is sort of an old-fashioned term. It's become kind of an old-fashioned concept, right? We are the modern generation that has sort of made it a funny thing to be irreverent, to take sacred things and sort of mock them, laugh at them, flatten them out so that things like ceremony, you know, you just sort of turn that aside as something that really doesn't matter. But brothers and sisters, when you recognize the nature of the God before whom you pray, not only that he's great and powerful, but that in his greatness and in his power, he holds in his hands your very life and future and eternal fate, you will come with sobriety. Come with seriousness, with the weight of that on your heart. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. He's calling us to reverence in prayer. Now, our second point this morning, how is Jesus training our desires in this petition? This takes us back to our introductory comments on lifting up our desires. Here is how I would submit to you Jesus is training our desires in this prayer. Put simply, Jesus, in this petition, we're to hallow God's name. He's uprooting the desires of a self-centered life, and he's giving us the desire of a God-centered life. That's, I think, the best way that I can think of to summarize how Jesus is training our desires in prayer. Uprooting that which is self-centered and calling us to that which is God-centered. Have a God-centered life. What do I mean? Well, I think it's probably intuitive to you what I mean. You and I, we are born without this petition naturally on our lips. We do not have the perspective that God's name needs to be hallowed. What perspective do we have? Well, the prayer of the natural man is, "My name be hallowed. My name be hallowed. My name be set apart. My name be magnified and glorified amongst men." Men come to me and treat me as an object of reverence, of esteem, as someone who's important, someone who's worthy of being listened to and paid attention to. This is the natural state of every man. That would be the prayer we would have if God had not revealed this to us. We would be incredibly self-centered. That is what we are. You see this in all of us. You see it in our children. Kids, do your parents ever have to tell you that you shouldn't boast? You shouldn't brag about yourself? It's not just kids that do that, though, right? We all have that within us, that kind of boasting. What is boasting? Well, it is hallowing our own name, exalting it, lifting it up in the eyes of men. That is the state of our natural man. What I'm describing As I describe the state of our natural man, brothers and sisters, is, well, it's actually the great rival religion to the religion of Christianity. No, I'm not describing Islam or Buddhism. I'm describing the worship of self. You know, that's actually the great rival to the God of the universe. That is the fastest growing religion in America, the worship of self. The exaltation of self. People, they pour immense amount of time and money and devotion to the cultivation of self. Go to your local bookstore and look at the self-improvement section. Or go ahead and find blogs that encourage you in various measures of self-care that you need to adopt in your life. This is what people spend their time on. They buy stuff for the self. They make sacrifices for the self. If the self wants it, well, we'll sacrifice even our children, our marriages, on the altar of the self. That is what is utterly opposed to what Jesus is calling us to pray in this first petition, which is not a life of self-centered desire, but a life that delights in the holiness and majestic nature of God. A God-centered life. That is what Jesus is calling us to. And I'll just say, brothers and sisters, this is a better life. Have you ever noticed, as we all have this natural man in us, so we're all familiar with the religion of self. Do you ever notice that in the endless amounts of time and attention and money and resources that we pour into the development and nurturing and worship of ourselves, it is never satisfying? You do it, and then you find more time and more money and more resources and more books to throw at it, and still something is so deeply unsatisfying about yourself. Why is that? A very simple answer, brothers and sisters, is that you're not meant to worship yourself. Yourself is not a proper object of worship. And it will dissatisfy and burn you out and leave you sad. Somewhat counterintuitively, when God is calling us, when Jesus is calling us to hallow God's name as the first petition of our prayers, he's actually calling us into a greater happiness, greater fulfillment, greater delight, one that can only be found in the living and true God. It's an amazing thing. I wonder if, as I'm describing this, another question and answer from the Shorter Catechism has been coming to mind. The most famous of them. First, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. J.I. Packer has a little short devotional commentary. It's very wonderful on the Lord's Prayer. And he ties in question and answer one of the Shorter Catechism, this petition. And he has this to say. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth thinking about. Here's J.I. Packer. Man's chief end, says the Shorter Catechism magnificently, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. End, note, not ends. For the two activities are one. God's chief end, purpose in all that he does, is his glory, and he has so made us that we find our own deepest fulfillment and highest joy in hallowing his name by praise, submission, and service. God is no sadist, and the principle of our creation is that, believe it or not, and of course many don't, our duty, interest, and delight completely coincide. They are one. Christians, he says, get so hung up with the pagan idea that God's will is always unpleasant, so that one is rather a martyr to be doing it, that they hardly at first notice how their experience verifies the truth that in Christian living, duty and delight belong together. What's Packer's point? Packer's point is that to glorify God, to have him at your center, is the same thing as to enjoy him. As to have full satisfaction in God. Those are the same thing. They're the same end. They are not two separate things. They're the same. God's glory, his worship, is the only thing that will satisfy you, that can extend to you a blessed and happy and full life. Third, how should this encourage our prayers? You know, there's another curious thing about this line, hallowed be your name, or may your name be sanctified. I wonder if you notice it. Jesus is telling us to ask God to do the thing that we're supposed to do. You notice that? It's a petition and a prayer. God, sanctify your name. Why is that God's activity? Why? Why would God be the one that we say, God, glorify yourself? Shouldn't it be something we talk amongst ourselves, encourage each other in? Glorify God? It's our job, right? I think there's actually a spiritual truth that lies under this oddity, this conundrum. And that spiritual truth is this. If we are to do what God calls us to do, glorify and enjoy him, we actually need God to do it. We need God to make us able to glorify and enjoy him. Here's the problem, brothers and sisters. We, even if we set before ourselves the goodness of a God-centered life, and we admit on paper, we assent to the fact that, you know, that is where true fulfillment lies. There remains a problem. We can state that. We can say it. That's where true happiness is. But we can't get there. We cannot actually advance even one step in the Christian life towards glorifying God and enjoying him forever unless God does something. Does something first. Does something in us. He makes us able to glorify and enjoy him. There's an admission here, brothers and sisters, in this petition. And that admission is this. We are utterly helpless. God is utterly glorious, and we are utterly helpless to even make the first step towards spiritual good in our lives on our own. We're utterly helpless. It's an amazing thing to think about. The fact that God must do it. God has to make us able. We must become his workmanship, as Ephesians 2 puts it. He has to change something within us. He has to make us alive in a way that we are spiritually dead. He has to do a work in our hearts to make us even able to see. He has to make those who are blind to his glory be able to witness it. There's something about this recognition that I think is something we're very slow to admit. You know, no one really wants to admit they're helpless. No one really wants to say, you know, I can't do what I need to do. I think actually that one of the reasons we are so slow to pray is because this admission has not actually really sunk its way all the way to the depths of our soul. We are actually helpless. And that admission that we are helpless and God is glorious, that's the cornerstone of a life of prayer. Just think about this in your own life. I don't know about all of your prayer habits, but I venture a guess at some of the things that you struggle with in your prayer life. And one of the things that I think we commonly struggle with in our prayer life is prayer kind of coming last. You know, it just shows up in our list of priorities in this way. It comes last. It shows up at the end when everything else has sort of gone wrong and we're at our last resort. That's when we're suddenly like, oh, it's time to pray. All we have left is prayer. But the heart of one who has admitted, brothers and sisters, that actually I'm not helpless at the end of the matter when I've tried every other venture and failed at it. I'm actually helpless at the outset of the matter. I cannot advance one iota of spiritual good in my life. I don't have the resources internally in my natural man. God must do it. That's the cornerstone of a life of prayer, when you recognize you're helpless at the outset, when even the first step must be a step of prayer. God, do this thing in me that you're calling me to do. It won't be last if we recognize our helplessness. Part of the reason we don't want to admit helplessness, I think, is because, well, helplessness feels like giving up. It feels like passivity. You know, we don't want to be passive Christians. We want to be industrious. We want to work hard. So admitting you're helpless, well, it's sort of like, you know, don't even get out of bed in the morning. You might be wondering, where's even the encouragement in this, that we admit our helplessness? Well, I'd submit to you, brothers and sisters, that actually the opposite is the case. That admitting one's helplessness and need for God through prayer is what makes busy, active, ambitious, God-honoring Christians. It's actually the opposite. It's not submitting yourself to doing nothing. It's actually the way in which we take the first step towards doing really big things in our Christian life and advancing really great causes, even in our own particular spirituality and our world at large, by admitting we actually can't do it. Let me illustrate for you. What do I mean? Well, let's take a really big spiritual goal. Let's think of a really big spiritual goal. Here's one. How about we take Silicon Valley for Christ? Well, immediately, you're probably thinking, well, that's too big. We can't do that. That's just too big a goal. That's such a silly thing. You're just setting yourself up for disappointment. You can't do it. And then think about a smaller goal. Let's say I didn't come with, you know, let's take Silicon Valley for Christ. Say I came with the goal of, let's convert one unbeliever next year. You might think, okay, well, that's a fairly good goal, right? We can evangelize. Hopefully, we can get one person who doesn't know the Lord to come to know the Lord. But you know, brothers and sisters, in terms of our natural ability, both of those goals are impossible. I cannot advance in the life of a single person any spiritual good. God can. And he can hear my prayers to advance spiritual good in the life of a person. But I cannot. I can say words, but they can fall on deaf ears, and dead hearts. I cannot reach into the hearts of men and touch them. God can. Which means, brothers and sisters, that we could set really small goals in our Christian life. We're going to evangelize one person. But that's just as impossible as evangelizing all of Silicon Valley for Christ. In terms of your and my ability. Do you see my point? That actually we can do both things. We can have big, audacious goals because we recognize that we are not actually accomplishing it. The Lord is. In answer to prayer, in petition to him, he could not only bring a person to know the Lord, but all of California to repent of sin and come to him. And it would be no more a large task for him to do the one or the other. Both are miracles. Miracles of his grace and favor. in answer to prayer. I think this needs to be where we start if we are to revive in our own lives the practice of prayer, prayer at the outset of a thing, prayer starting towards a goal, not prayer simply when everything has gone wrong. Prayer that blankets all of our lives, all of our initiatives, all of our goals. This covers all sorts of things in our lives, brothers and sisters, not just evangelism. You know, if you're fighting a sin in your life, and you're thinking, you know, it's a thorny little issue, and you get up in the morning and you screwed up yesterday and you're going to do it again, you're going to fight it again, the question you need to ask yourself is, have I prayed about this? Because if you have not prayed, you have not come to the recognition you are utterly helpless to actually advance in the cause of Christ against that sin. You're utterly helpless. You must ask God. And he will do it. He'll give it. It should be an encouragement to you who have family members. You know, family members, many of you have shared with me the sad reality of having children, brothers, sisters who do not know the Lord. And you have tricky relationships with those people. You desire such great spiritual good for them, but they're hard-hearted and they're closed off and they're outside of the reach of your words. And even if you were to say something, they'd probably just shut it down and reject it, and it might cost you the whole relationship at the outset. So you can't, right? You can feel like you're stuck in a really futile place, like you can't do anything. And a lot of times, prayer in that setting, well, it feels like a little consolation activity. That's what we think of prayer as in our faithlessness. We think of prayer as like the thing we do when we can't do anything else. Brothers and sisters, my point here is to say you have the most powerful thing in your grasp for the good of that person remaining as a tool to advance the kingdom in their life than you did if they had a willing ear and an inquisitive mind. They were asking you questions. You don't need a silver bullet argument. You don't need the greatest apologist the world has ever known. You have prayer to God Almighty that he would hallow his name and that he would do so in the lives of even that person you love. And he is the only one who can do that. Point here, very simply, brothers and sisters, is pray. Pray, let it renew in your life the practice of praying. You have never done something more powerful, more effective, more accomplished than when you have asked the God of heaven and earth to hear you and advance his good in the lives of those you love. It is the most powerful thing that you can do. Because God loves the prayers of the saints. And he loves to answer them. And he loves to glorify his own name in the lives of those we love. So whatever spiritual goal is before your heart, on your mind, as you look at your life and you seek to defeat sin, as you seek to win those who are stubborn to the gospel, as you seek to restore that which is broken, there's one application. This text. Pray. Pray. That God might hear and answer. Amen. Let's pray together. We ask, O Lord, that you would renew in us with great reverence and zeal in our prayer. Lord, we pray not only for those we love, but for a revival in our land. We long to see your name hallowed made great in the eyes and hearts of men who were stubbornly lost in sin. So, Lord, would you save not only those that are known to us, but those that are unknown, that you would bring many to salvation. Hear our prayers and answer them, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.